What an awesome video clip, right? Pastor Jim found that and wanted to share it. Mothers, that's for you. I love the idea that that our mothers are first a child of God. It reminds me of the song we sing all the time by Stephen Curtis Chapman, and it has the line that we are your sons, we are your daughters, hallelujah, we are who you say we are. That's because that has eternal implications. We are who he says we are, which is children of God, with eternity with him. 1 John 3:1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In verse 3, I really like this. This has really popped out to me. It says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has the hope in him purifies himself. It's a purifying hope. That is so encouraging, isn't it? To have hope and that hope purifies. It's a purifying hope. Wow, that's two good things. That's like getting paid $20 to eat chocolate ice cream. They're both good. You have this hope of eternity and security in God, and that hope, as a child of God, purifies us. Wow, that's really cool. Mothers, that's for you. We love you. We appreciate you. God uses you in amazing, special ways, and you're his child first. Now, I'd like to just pray briefly for you as we kick things off. Pray for moms, and I want to thank you for those of you that have been praying for our pastor. He's so much better. Pastor Jim is on the mend, and so anyway, continue to pray for him. We appreciate that. We are excited to see him right back here very soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our moms, and thank you for their dedication to service in their families, Lord, and their heart to love that you gave them to pour out into their families, and their selfless life that they lead for our sake. Mothers are special, and we thank you for them. And I do want to pray for our pastor, Lord, that he continues to get better. Bless our word this morning as we continue to read this book you wrote for us, our roadmap. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to continue through Ezekiel, and I'm going to pick up, we're going in chapter 30. So quick recap of 29 before we dive in. I think the recap maybe is more important than usual because last week's chapter was about Egypt. We're still talking about Egypt this week. So last week we looked at the prophecy of against Egypt, the judgment against Egypt, and their primary sin of pride. It was all over the place. I'm going to look more at that this week. But they were so prideful, they thought they themselves were God. We talked about how they thought they created the Nile somehow, and the picture of that crocodile being pulled out, that they were the crocodile that the Lord used Ezekiel to prophesy, saying, I'm going to pull you out like that crocodile and throw you into the desert. And we had the picture of the fish clinging to their scales. You know, that idea that those that followed them, that were loyal to them, advisors, whatever that is, they were going with them too, that they were going to be judged. And we're going to see even more this week in this chapter, the result of those, you know, how wide of an impact this judgment is going to reach. Anyone remotely associated with Egypt is going to be impacted here. We saw the picture of the crocodile being thrown into the desert and the significance that there was going to be no big fancy burial, you know, and we looked at the recurring fate, essentially, of those that decide that they want to serve themselves instead of God. In fact, for those that decide that they are greater than God in their own mind. We looked at the staff of reed. You know, if you have a staff, it's because you need it. And a staff provides something to lean on. And if it's made of reed, it breaks. And Egypt was that staff of reed to many nations, certainly Israel. And when they leaned on Egypt, they buckled. They provided a weak defense. We even looked at a scripture that said it's like leaning on a broken, already broken reed. Like a reed wasn't weak enough. The reed was broken. And we looked at the eternal perspective, right? And waiting on our PCS orders and what it looks like to be thinking long-term, like eternity long-term. And that eternity perspective, that eternity worldview can pull us close to the Lord and help us remain in him and remain in the Spirit. So this week, as we continue to look at Egypt, certainly want that PCS orders, that eternity perspective on the forefront of our minds. Today's title of our message is called Either Way, Look Up. And the idea behind that is we're looking at chapter 30 and looking at Ezekiel, and it's called the lament for Egypt. And lament's just a word that means passionate expression of grief or sorrow or to mourn. And we're going to look at a really tough judgment on Egypt. And I got the idea from a few weeks ago when Pastor Jim was leading us through the word and had the thought that just, you know, you don't want to go through the whole pandemic, this whole virus, and never look up. And so this is the idea that we're going to look at clouds today, and we're going to look at a bunch of things that kind of create contrast for us and look at whether you're in the good or whether you're going through the bad. Either way, look up. So let's dive in. We're looking at chapter 30. If you haven't turned there already, this is Ezekiel chapter 30, and pick up right in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, wail, woe to the day. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken." Wow, woe to the day. So God told Ezekiel to prophesy a woe to the day against Egypt, and there'd be a day of God's intervention and vindication against Egypt, and that's what is kicking this whole thing off, right? A day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord is kind of interesting. I've got a commentator here who says, "From time to time, a nation reaches a climax of oppression and moral decay from which God humbles and often destroys it." What really stood out to me this week in looking at this was kind of the irony of it all, of the whole thing. You know, these pyramids were something that are still standing today, but they were a symbol of the achievement of this great civilization and stood for a long time prior to Ezekiel coming to, you know, give this prophecy. I did some digging a little bit on the pyramids and when they were built and the timeline between the pyramids being built and the flood and how long all of that was between then and when this prophecy is happening. So Answers in Genesis points out that the pyramids were likely built after Noah's flood. And that's important because they're actually, you know, it's actually contrary to secular literature, which would tell us that it was the other way around. And they use that because they want to use that as a reason for the flood being local or being not, for the flood not to have happened at all. We, of course, know the flood did happen, and we all kind of agree there's no water evidence that on the pyramids and things like that. So they look at it and interpret that to mean, oh, it was local or it didn't happen at all. We look at that and understand that pyramids happened after the flood, that the flood was first. And there's a few things. There's no water damage on the pyramids. There's a fossil-bearing layer that the pyramids were built on that would indicate there was a flood prior. There's actually a third reason that is my favorite reason ever, which is the name Egypt that's significant. The Hebrew word translated Egypt is Mizraim. And who is Mizraim, might you ask? Well, Mizraim is Noah's grandson. That's awesome. So a couple examples here. Genesis 10:1 says, "Now this is the genealogy of sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood." So you've got Noah, then flood, and they have he has a son, Ham. So we've got Noah and Ham, and then it says specifically after the flood, Ham has some kids. These kids have kids. So if you go a little farther down in Genesis in chapter 10, that same chapter, but verse 6, we look at the sons of Ham, which have Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And mine even has the footnote that says next to Mizraim, that is Egypt. So it's not a stretch for me at all to believe that we've got a flood and then the disbursement of these people group, you know, these people, Noah's kids, and then they name the kid basically Egypt as it's known in Hebrew. And then now you've got the name of Egypt, which is Egypt. So it's interesting. And the land of Egypt is actually known as the land of Ham and is referred to as the land of Ham all throughout scripture. So that's all the more evidence. Psalm 105 is one of a few. 105:23 says, "Israel came into Egypt and Jacob dwelt there in the land of Ham." There it is in Egypt. So, you know, we have a lot of evidence throughout scripture that tells us that you have flood, then pyramids, and this is one of them. And I just love the idea that the genealogy itself, the name of Egypt, literally, possibly, probably came from one of Noah's grandsons. That's just really cool. So the timeline, though, and the reason I am even talking about that is the significance of the pyramids. And so you've got the flood, fairly universally agreed upon between literature and us Christians. Sorry, I should say secular literature and us Christians. We all kind of believe and agree that 2350 is roughly when the flood was. So that tells us that maybe 2350 BC. So the pyramids had to have been a little bit after that. So that would put us maybe probably in the around the 2000 BC range, something like that. And I should say, too, when we look at the reason for their dating method being incorrect, that's something to consider, too. So we know we've got our evidence, we interpret it differently, but we also believe that their dating method is incorrect when looking at that timeline, just to look at that briefly. So the reasoning's somewhat complicated, and the explanation is somewhat complicated, but the simple, one of the reasons we believe their dating method is incorrect is the way they dated. A lot of times when they look at this ancient list of pharaoh's reigns, and it would just be the total term of how long they reigned. And so they would stack up each of their reigns. You know, if it was 20 years and then 10 years and then 12 years and 30 years, they'd stack them all up and add them all together. But that rules out the possibility that any of them ever served at the same time. You know, that if two pharaohs, a father and son, served at the same time, or if you had a northern and southern region that served at the same time, all of a sudden the list that's really long is much shorter, bumping us to the other side of the flood. Perfectly logical explanation and one that makes a lot of sense to me. You know, it's like if you stacked up every state representative, state governor, maybe over the last, over the history of the United States and stack them sequentially, it would be, you know, and just based on their terms, it said this is how old the United States is, we'd look like we were much older than we are. So anyway, the point is, all of that to say that the pyramids were likely up 1,500 to 2,000 years before Ezekiel comes and prophesies this judgment. And it's as though he's saying, you have this, you know, you guys clearly hold a lot of weight. You try to tell the entire globe with giant structures that you have wealth and power, and this is all coming down. It's all coming down. And I just really found that kind of ironic. You've got this symbol of power and strength and wealth, and it, the Lord uses this little Israelite to come and just say, hey, it's all coming down. None of this is staying. A commentator on this says, the human heart is ever prone to put off the judgment of God, easily finding solace in the founded thought that if God's visitation be postponed long enough, it may never occur at all. So, yeah, that's interesting. It made me think, actually, of kids. You know, you get in trouble when your mom's home and your dad's not. Your mom says you're getting punished when your dad gets home. Just wait for that. And you wait all day hoping that your mom forgot so she doesn't tell your dad. Unless, of course, you're with my wife, who I understand there's a story where her dad came home and she reminded her mom, hey, I'm deserving of punishment. But we're not all saints that way. I certainly wasn't anyway. But he talks about a cloud, and so this is interesting. A day of clouds probably had in mind a storm, that this judgment was coming like a storm, and you can kind of picture it complete with dark, ominous clouds, which, of course, makes me think anyway. I don't know about you. It makes me think of Jews being led out of Egypt in the desert, being led by a cloud. Exodus 13:21 says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. So the Jews were led out of Egypt by a bright cloud, and the Egyptians who enslaved them will be under a dark cloud. That contrast is interesting, and is one of the things that kind of I think the Lord used to lead me to this title of the message, that idea that either way you look up, that the correct response to the Lord, whatever that looks like, is to look up, whether you're suffering because of consequences of your sin or resting in his blessings like a child of God might. Either way, look up, whether you're, you know, whether he's allowing judgment in your life or you're resting in his security, whether you're like Paul in chains crying out or you're crying out in need, whether you're under the dark cloud or the light cloud, either way, look up. And the Egyptians would have been wise to look up at any point in all of this. They never look up at all. And unfortunately, because of that, we just read, the sword shall come against Egypt. Egypt is going to be taken by a war. He's bringing these Babylonians to come as a method of judgment. And it says the slain shall fall. There's going to be many that fall and take away their wealth. So there's death, there's destruction, and there's a monetary piece to this puzzle as well. We looked at that last week about the Babylonians getting paid for their work, their service, because they didn't get paid for Tyre when they took them out before. So let's keep going. Verse 5 of Ezekiel, this is back in chapter 30, verse 5, says, Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who were allied shall fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From Migdol to Syene, those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have set fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are destroyed. On the day messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. Woo-hoo! Fire and destruction, and everybody's getting some. Anybody that's remotely tied to Egypt in any fashion, he lists all kinds of cities, anyone in their sphere of influence, Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all those, it says, allied with her shall fall by the sword. It even mentions these mingled people. Who are these mingled people? We don't really know. I found this on, it says, the reference is so general that a positive identification can't be made. They've been understood to be foreigners who served in the Egyptian army as mercenary soldiers. Extra-biblical sources confirm the fact that Egypt made great use of hired soldiers from various nationalities. That's possible, perhaps even probable interpretation of Ezekiel's meaning. I found one of those, there's a bunch of them, but Ezekiel 27, which we read a few chapters ago, said those from Persia, Lydia, Libya were in the army as men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you. They gave splendor to you. All these humans, because of Egypt's pride, they're going down. That's the idea. and pride is the central. You know, we've been looking at that primary sin of pride. Pride is the reason. It says, pride of her power shall come down. God promised to take them down and to use fire. And that it would affect, you know, like a spreading fire, it would impact all of these cities. A commentator said this, fire is a common figure in the scriptures for war and its ravages. Just as fire is all-consuming, so the visitation of God would do its work of extermination. We're going to read in a few chapters, in chapter 39 coming up in Ezekiel. And verse 6, it says, and I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. They shall know I am the Lord. Fire. Fire destroys everything. Our pastor could tell us about how it spreads and how to put it out is what he could tell us for sure. But probably everything we need to know about fire, he could tell us. But this destroying picture of fire spreading is such a good picture for war coming. It's scary, and it scared them. It talks about great anguish shall come upon them. Couple of commentators on this specifically I liked said, this anguish shall be caused by the fact that all who helped her would be made desolate, thus sharing in her judgment. Another said, throughout her history, she had made much use of the force of arms of her allies, but in the crucial all-determining hour, they would be useless to her. Worse than useless, they are going to suffer the same fate. They're going to be destroyed all the same as they are. Captivity or literally killed, it's coming like a storm. It's coming like a fire. He's painting these pictures of how this judgment is coming, and it's not ideal, not a place you want to be. Picking up or continuing in chapter 30, verse 10 says, thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. The most terrible of the nations. That's an interesting way to describe people. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. Fill the land with the slain. Whew, this is ugly. I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of the aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. So he's going to make the multitudes cease. So by death or captivity to the masses. And, you know, it talks about Babylon and his people. And I mentioned that most terrible of the nations. That's an interesting way to describe this force that's coming. And it's certainly clear here that Nebuchadnezzar's not coming alone. You know, they're described as the most barbarous of nations. And he's gonna go really severe with this judgment. It even talks about making the rivers dry, which would describe widespread destruction. Even the life-giving water of the Nile would seem to fail. That's the idea. But I like that, you know, that's not even unrealistic, naturally speaking. That's something I sometimes, you know, it's interesting to consider that as well. Commentator said, by rivers, we may understand the various canals cut from the Nile to carry water into different parts of the land. When the Nile did not raise to its usual heights, these canals were quite dry. So that makes a lot of sense to me, you know, that these canals would be cut off and that they would be dry. But the Lord doesn't need natural to explain what he can do supernaturally. I believe with all my heart that when he parted the Red Sea for the Jews to walk through on dry land, that could not be explained naturally. I think they walked on dry land, and that's as unnatural as it gets. He can do anything. But it's interesting to consider that wasn't an unrealistic thing even for them. But he closes that little section by saying, I, the Lord, have spoken. So when this judgment comes, it's going to be obvious that it's the Lord. But he wanted to make things clear that right now, when I'm speaking, it's me. It's the Lord. And this judgment is coming. It'll be obvious later, but I'm going to tell you right now so you know. Continuing in verse 13 says, thus says the Lord, I will also destroy the idols. Oh, you're going to destroy all the idols. That's not surprising. I can't imagine why the Lord would be destroying a nation of idols. I super can. Anyway, he says, and cause the images to cease from Noph. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I'll make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgments in No. I'll pour my fury on Sin, the strength of Egypt. I'll cut off the multitude of No and set fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. No shall be split open, and Noph shall be in distress daily. The young men of Avon and Pi Beseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. At Nehefnes the day shall also be darkened, when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. They shall know I am the Lord. Wow. So those idols, it's interesting. When God sent the plagues against Egypt back in Exodus, and we're looking at chapters 7 through 11, each plague was directed to one of their idols. And that was an interesting study this week for me. I want to point them out just so we kind of know those idols and what he was destroying and how deliberate the Lord was and how above time he is to be thinking of moves ahead and behind and all this. But the first plague, you can see in chapter 7 of Exodus, verse 14, he turns water to blood. If you want to turn, I would turn there. We're going to be kind of looking. So turn to Exodus chapter 7 here. And we're going to look at each of these plagues and just kind of run through them quickly. I'm not going to read any of them. I'm just skimming by. Once you know where they're at, you can check me later. But picking up in chapter 7, the first plague starts in verse 14. And it's when he turns the water to blood. They had a king named Hapi, or H-A-P-I. He was the god of the annual flooding of the Nile in the ancient Egyptian religion. And the flood deposited rich silt or fertile soil on the river's banks, allowing the Egyptians to grow crops. And they would worship this Hapi, this idol. Continuing down in Exodus to chapter 8 is where you see the second plague, the plague of frogs. Well, the corresponding idol associated with that one is Haket. It's spelled H-E-Q-E-T, Haket, was the goddess of childbirth and fertility in ancient Egypt, and was depicted as a frog, or was a woman that had the head of a frog. So not hard to find the connection there. Plague number 3, if you continue in chapter 8, this one's down in verse 16. You see the plague of the gnats. Geb, G-E-B, Geb was the Egyptian god of the earth. He had a viper around his head. He was also considered the father of the snakes. Anyways, believed that in ancient Egypt that Geb's laughter created earthquakes and they allowed the crops to grow. Of course, they super didn't. That was something they made up. But anyway, Geb and the corresponding plague of the gnats. Plague number four is in chapter 8 also. This one's in verse 20. Scroll a little lower to verse 20. Plague of the flies. We've got plague of the flies. They had a fake god, lowercase g. Khepri is the sun god, and he, you guessed it, had a head of a fly. Continuing, the fifth plague is in the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 1. It's a plague of livestock. It's going to destroy all the livestock. It's coming. Well, they had an idol called Hathor, and in that religion, the Egyptian religion, it was the goddess of women and the goddess of love, and usually depicted as a cow, which I think is super weird. The sixth plague is plague of boils. You can see that in the same chapter 9, but in verse 8, continuing down a little bit, just continue as you're flipping through the pages there. The plague of boils. Their corresponding idol was called Isis, the goddess of medicine and peace. So each of them will continue, but each of them, you can imagine that this is God just totally putting it right back on them, showing them, hey, you put all your hope and faith in this God. Well, that God's not real, and I'm going to destroy the thing you put your hope in. That is really interesting to me. The next plague, plague number 7, is also in chapter 9. This one, if you scroll down a little bit further to verse 13, the plague of hail. Newt is the name of that one. So it's spelled N-U-T. Newt is the goddess of the sky. Of course, you put your faith in the sky, or if you think you're a pharaoh and God and you can control the sky. God's saying, no, not a chance. I'm ruler of the skies. I created it all. The next one, the eighth plague, is the plague of locusts. This is in chapter 10, the first verse. Their corresponding idol was Set, also known as Seth, the Egyptian god of war and chaos. Ninth plague is the plague of darkness. Chapter 10, a little farther, verse 21, was Re, the sun god. And he was considered the greatest of all the Egyptian gods and the kind of the central god of the Egyptians' pantheon. And you can imagine the Egyptians placing their faith in the central of gods, the sun god, and then for there to be total darkness. God is absolutely saying something with this plague, definitely. And the last plague, plague number 10, find it in chapter 11 of Exodus there, verse 1, it was the plague of the firstborn. Well, the idea is there that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was worshipped by Egyptians because he himself was considered the greatest Egyptian god. And it was believed that he was actually the son of Re himself, and that was kind of something they worshipped and believed. And so God would show the humanity of this Pharaoh by taking out his first son. The point, though, you know, now hundreds of years later, God promised it once again to destroy the idols of Egypt. God was calculated and deliberate here. And you know, it makes me think of some of the top generals in history of maybe American war history. Think of George Washington or Robert E. Lee from the Civil War, or Ulysses S. Grant, and, you know, their strategy and their planning and their chess moves and thinking ahead and thinking two or three steps ahead. Well, they're dust compared to God, the creator of the world, who's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Mostly that one, when you think of being above time and space. And, you know, of course he knew what happened there. He's there now and was there. And of course he knows what's going on here because he's here now and will be there and was there. And he knows what's happening in the future because he's there now and will be there and has been there. You know, he's above it all. Our understanding of time is different than God's understanding of time. And so just thinking of how he was intentional about taking out idols with Egypt, that's really interesting. He's all powerful, he's all knowing, and he's everywhere at all times. And understandably, he's putting fear in Egypt. It says, I will put fear in the land of Egypt. And it did. It caused anguish, it says. God destroyed through these idols, though, and this is really the point, everything that they placed their hope in. You know, you're going to place your hope in the sun, I'm going to give you total darkness. You're going to place your hope in your Pharaoh, I'm going to take out his firstborn son. In fact, here he's talking about taking Pharaoh out like a crocodile and throwing him in the desert. Anyway, you get all of these, you place your hope in this, I will destroy it. You put your hope in this, I will destroy it. And it tells us whatever we're putting our hope in that's not the Lord, it's going to crumble at the Lord's feet. A commentator says this, when Yahweh begins to work in Egypt, there will be fear in the land, not the reverence of devotees toward their deities or kings, but terror before Yahweh himself. Neither foolish idols nor self-proclaimed Pharaoh gods will hold his devastating fury at bay. If you put your hope in anything but God, it'll crumble at his feet. And whether you're going through a tough time or receiving his blessings and celebrating, whether you're under the dark cloud or the light cloud, either way, the response is to look up. And there should be a reverent fear of God. That's different than being scared and having terror of worldly things. Terror of worldly things, bad. Reverent fear of God, good. Bible tells us that fear is the beginning of wisdom. And, you know, fear, we looked last week, for example, of Abraham and Sarah. And when Abraham took Sarah and they went to Egypt to try to lean on the staff of reed. And out of fear, he was scared of death from Pharaoh. Abraham tells Sarah, hey, tell him you're my sister. We got to part ways. You're with them. Let's move out of here. And acting out of fear in that way, not of God, acting out of fear of man, caused a horrible mistake, and the Lord quickly fixed it, but you realize the implications of that mistake and what that would have done. Had Sarah and Abraham separated, it would have jeopardized God's entire plan for redemption, right? Further down in Abraham's genealogy is Jesus. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. So when you follow it down far enough, that's our Savior and our Redeemer. And Abraham acting out of fear jeopardized that entire plan. So acting out of fear of man, bad. Acting out of reverent fear of God, definitely, definitely good. We should gain reverent fear of God. Fear of God, that beginning of wisdom. If Egypt at any point here had feared the Lord, we'd have read a different story, I think. But he says, I will make Pathros desolate. I'll set fire to Zoan. He lists these cities. Their arrogant strength shall cease in her. We see this cloud picture, right? The dark cloud coming. Either way, look up, whether you're under the dark cloud or the light cloud, right? No one's getting away here. A commentator said so many cities were mentioned in this section to show how universal the judgment would be. And he ends it, of course, by saying, then they shall know I am the Lord. God is going to reveal himself through his judgments. Every observant eye would see that it was the Lord, that it was the hand of God here. And he, of course, says, listen, this is me talking now, but when it happens, they will know. They will know. Then we're going to look at, as we continue, picking up in verse 20, how he cripples Pharaoh even further, looking at broken arms here. And this is the beginning of oracle number four, prophecy number four. And he says, and it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, I've broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. So he's injured him. He's broken his arm. And it can't be bandaged or put together or held together. It's so broken that he can't hold a sword. He can't defend himself in any way. And that's the idea, that Pharaoh is defenseless. And the flexed arm is a common Egyptian symbol for pharaohs representing their strength. And statues and images of pharaohs often had flexed arms, often wielding a sword. And a king with, you know, great biceps was a concept. And it reminded me, of course, I've said it many times, looking back at Ken Graves when he came to the men's conference. He was telling us all about how there will be no flexing in heaven. And I love that picture. No flexing emojis being sent back and forth in heaven. If we'll be texting in heaven, who knows? But anyway, he's going to cripple Pharaoh in a way that he will be totally defenseless. And it's worse than one arm. He's going for the other arm. Let's keep going. In verse 22, He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken, and will make the sword fall from his hand. I'll scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. So he's going to break his arm. He's breaking both his arms. One arm was not a strong enough picture to communicate how helpless Pharaoh and Egypt would be against God's coming judgment. Of course, he can't even hold a sword with one hand, but you can't hold anything when both your arms are broken. That's the idea, just totally and utterly defenseless. Verse 24 says, I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. So you see this contrast. As I break the arm to where you can't hold a sword, Egypt, I'm strengthening the arms of the king of Babylon. Interesting. It says, but I will break Pharaoh's arms, and I will groan before him with the groanings of the mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know I am the Lord. So he's got this contrast, right? As I break both arms so much that you can't hold a sword, Egyptian king, you're defenseless. I will build up and strengthen the king of Babylon, and I will put the sword in his hand. He's going to give Babylon the sword of God's judgment. So much so that Pharaoh could only groan. And the idea is that it means to literally groanings. And he talks about mortally wounded. So this describes death. He's going to die. This destruction is coming to his personal life. Commentator says, the effects of Yahweh's action against the Pharaoh go beyond neutralizing his power. The prediction that he will groan before him like one slain implies that Pharaoh himself would be killed. The takeaway here for me is that God would do, because we're looking at Babylonians, we're looking at pagans taking out pagans. God would do with Egypt and Babylon as served his love and his righteousness and his justice. And he can work on and in and through both of them as it advanced his plans and as it advances his plans. Another commentator says, these apparently mighty monarchs of Egypt and Babylon were both in the hands of Jehovah. Their apparent successes and failures resulted from his action. They were completely in his power. So true. And he again says here, they shall know that I am the Lord. This chapter ends the same as chapter 9. I will know, then they will know that I am the Lord. In all of this, the Lord is going to reveal himself. The Lord doesn't want to keep himself from us. Just the opposite. He wants us to know him. And our purpose is to know him and to tell others about him. And rather than getting caught up in ourselves, looking inward all the time, like Egypt did, that's exclusively what Egypt did. They looked at themselves. They thought they were gods. They thought they created the Nile. They thought they could control the chaos monster. You know, all of these things. They were just so inward looking. They never just looked up. If they would have looked up, if they had seen the Lord in any of this, if they had acknowledged the Lord in any of this, we would have read a different story. Just to close, remember this, whatever you put your hope in, other than God, will crumble at his feet. Don't lean on a staff of reed. Be looking at the eternal. Be thinking about God. Be looking for his return. That eternal worldview will shape. It can be a shaping force in our life. And whether you're suffering because of the consequences or your sin, or receiving his blessings like a child of God, whether you're seeing judgment in your life or receiving his blessings and security, whether you're like Paul in chains, crying out in praise, or you're crying out in need, whether you're under the dark cloud or under the light cloud, either way, the correct response is to look up. Seek the Lord. When we knock, that door will be open to us. When we seek, we shall find. The Lord tells us he wants to reveal himself to us. It's not a secret thing. So if you've never sought the Lord, if you doubt any of this and you've never sought him for yourself, please do that. Please open his word. Please pray. Please just pursue him yourself. If you're doubting without even doing that, then you're doubting blindly. Christians in Christianity get knocked all the time that we're just blind, following blindly because we have faith. There's also tons and tons and tons of evidence, irrefutable evidence of all the things we believe in, but there's faith involved too. And so many of those that have set out to disprove Christianity have decided, you know, one that stands out is the case for Christ in Lee Strobel. And he concludes, when trying to disprove Christianity, he concludes that it would take more faith not to believe than it would to believe. And I believe that completely. And I think so many people that don't believe the Bible have never sought it out themselves. So that's my challenge this morning, is if you have any disbelief whatsoever, seek it out yourself. Pray, ask the Lord to reveal himself to you. Read his word and ask the Lord, reveal yourself through your word to me. So many people that have sought to disprove have not done that. Do that first. And if you have any questions whatsoever, comment below. You can message us through Facebook. If you're on YouTube, leave a comment. Wherever you're watching this, leave a comment and just say, reach out to me. And then we'll know, we can connect with you. We can do it privately. We can get together, whatever that looks like. We want to chat. We want to help you understand. We want to help you know the Lord. Because ultimately the result of knowing the Lord is belief that he died and belief that he rose from the dead and that Jesus, our Savior, bore our sins so that we could have eternity with him. So we want you to join us in heaven and to have hope in security, a purifying hope as a child of God. So if you want to do that, again, comment, seek the Lord yourself, seek his word yourself, but comment below and let's get together and hash that out. And if you want to do it right this second, I want to pray with you so that you can do it right now. And you would say this prayer. You would say, Lord, I believe that you sent your son Jesus to die, and I believe he rose from the dead, and he did all that because I sinned, and he saves me through that work, and I accept that free gift of salvation, Lord, and I want you to rule my life moving forward. Thank you for saving me. And if you prayed that prayer, again, let us know. We want to chat with you, and we want to get together and help you continue through this walk and this journey with the Lord. Ultimately, with an eternal worldview, that we could be seeking the long term and be putting aside the things that are not of eternal consequence. Let's just pray and close here and wrap this up here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for Ezekiel, and thank you for his prophecy and the example that we have of what it looks like when we look inward instead of upward, when we look at ourselves instead of looking at you. Bless the rest of our Sunday and our times with our families and hopefully our times with our mothers. And again, Lord, as we prayed earlier, we just lift up our mothers. We're thankful for them. We thank you for the special place they are in our lives, the ways that you use them. Bless them today, Lord, as they maybe get a break, hopefully. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray.